Pastor Daniel said that I could put in a plug for Midwest Center for Theological Studies, and out of the tables just to your right as you go out the double doors, I have some brochures that tell something about the mission and the work of the Midwest Center for Theological Studies, where I teach, and these are free. Please take one if you're interested at all in what we're doing. We offer a residential program, but many of our courses are available by DVD or internet as well, and I'd like you to know about the work that God is doing there and get familiar with it if you would like to. And so just that little plug before we get started. All right, before we begin, let's pray together. Father, we come to the most fearful and awesome of subjects that we could imagine in this hour, as we come to think of the wrath of God. And our text will remind us that this subject really passes human comprehension and makes great demands on us to respond appropriately. Please grant, O Lord, that something of the authentic teaching of your word about your wrath should be preached this hour, that your Holy Spirit would come. Without you, we can do nothing, but you've made us adequate to be servants of the new covenant. And so we trust ourselves to you and ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 90 and verse 11. I was just a little nervous when Pastor Daniel turned you to that psalm this morning, but thankfully it was not to the verse I want you to turn you to there. Psalm 90 and verse 11, which simply reads, "Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you?" Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? In this hour, it's my responsibility to open up the attribute of God, known as his wrath. The passage we have just read is one of the classic biblical assertions about the wrath of God. It is described here as his anger and fury, as the New American Standard translates the Hebrew words. This is, it should go without saying, a dark and heavy subject. But I trust that you will give it your attention in spite of this, and I think you'll find, even in the consideration of the wrath of God, a wonderful blessing for your souls. All Scripture, even the parts of Scripture about the wrath of God, are God-breathed and profitable. Now, I have a couple of things I want to do by way of introduction before we come to the exposition of the text. First of all, I want to make some general comments about the wrath of God, and then I'll tell you how we're going to open up Psalm 90 and verse 11. And under some introductory general comments about the wrath of God, I have two things to say. The first is this. The wrath of God is not a primary or even secondary attribute of God, but what I'm going to call a tertiary attribute. Let me explain what I mean. To put it differently, the wrath of God is a third level, not a first or second level attribute of God. Now, please do not misunderstand what I am saying. I am not saying that the wrath of God is not an attribute of God. I believe it is. I am saying that it is an attribute that is not revealed until after the fall, and again, let me explain. There are some attributes of God that we can see he possessed simply from what the Bible teaches us about God's existence in eternity past before creation. In eternity past before creation, we know that God possessed the attribute of knowledge and that God possessed the attribute of love. He knew even then all that there was to know and all that he had planned to do. We know that in eternity, God had the attribute of love because of that perfect relationship of love and serenity that existed between the persons of the Blessed Trinity. There was, however, in eternity past, no exhibition of the wrath of God. The attributes we can see on display in eternity past, before creation, I call God's primary or first level attributes. There are some attributes that begin to be exhibited with the creation of the world. These I call God's second level attributes. Of course, they all are rooted in things that were always true of God, but they're not displayed until there was a creation in which they could be displayed. God's goodness and justice and wisdom were first displayed in the created order. How many times does God say in Genesis 1, "And it was good"? How many times does the Bible marvel at the wisdom of God displayed in creation? And so the goodness and justice and wisdom of God are displayed in the created order, come to their first exhibition, I think, there, and I call such attributes as these secondary or second level attributes. There was, however, no display of the wrath of God in God's good original creation. If we define grace, I say if we define grace as God's undeserved kindness to hell-deserving sinners, then in that sense we must also say that there was no revelation of God's grace in the original created order. The display of the attributes of wrath and God's special grace in the salvation of sinners, then the display of those things did not take place until after the fall. And this is why I say that wrath is not a primary or even secondary attribute of God, but a tertiary or third level attribute. I think it is important not to attribute wrath to God in the same way we attribute love to God. I think we must understand that God's love was something that existed in the interplay and interaction and relationships of the Trinity. But God's wrath was not revealed until sin came in to the world. So wrath and grace, as I am defining them here, are derivatives of God's goodness, love, power, and justice. And what I am asserting is that God is not a God of wrath in the same way and at the same level that he is a God of love, goodness, and justice. If we do not make this distinction, I think we are liable to misrepresent God terribly in the way we preach this subject and the way that we think of his attributes. So that's the first thing I want to say. I want to make this distinction between what I am calling first, second, and third level attributes and make sure that we understand that this attribute is not one that was displayed in eternity past and not displayed in the original creation, but only displayed subsequent to the fall. I think it's important to say that. The second thing I want to say about a general comment, by way of a general comment about the wrath of God, is that it is not a passion in the bad sense of that word. The Westminster Confession and the 1689 Baptist Confession both say that God does not have body parts or passions. And that word passion is much discussed in our day. But what I mean to say when I say that the wrath of God is not a passion in the bad sense of the word is this. When human beings become angry and wrathful, it is often, if not always, because they fear some danger or because there is some need that they have which is not being met, or they fear will not be met. And it is on occasions like that that you and I are liable to fall into passion, in the sense of an uncontrollable emotion. God's wrath is not due to any danger he is in or any need that he has that might fail of being met. The eternal God is never in danger, nor does he have any need-based emotions, and that's what I mean by passion. His wrath is never excessive. It is never uncontrolled. It is never irrational. Now, please understand me. When I say that God does not have passions in the bad sense of that word, I am not saying that God does not have emotions. I think that it's right to say that God has emotions. I am simply saying that God has no uncontrollable emotions or passions like those we often associate with anger, fury, and wrath when we see them in human beings. God in himself is perfectly blessed and serene in his eternal existence and in the loving relationships that exist within the Trinity. If God becomes wrathful and angry, it is not because he has needs or because he is in danger. It is because he has chosen voluntarily to display his glory in a world that he did not need to create. His wrath and grace are part of his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Jesus Christ. As such, there is nothing irrational or uncontrolled about them. His wrath is not a passion in the bad sense of that word. And when we think of human displays of wrath, we must make that distinction very clearly to ourselves so that we do not attribute to God the kind of uncontrolled passion and emotion that we often see in human beings when they display anger, wrath, and fury. His wrath, then, is not a passion in the bad sense of that word. It is a passion in the sense of a strong emotion. It looks like a passion in terms of its powerful effects and awesome revelation, but it is not a passion in the sense of an uncontrollable emotion that takes possession of a man and makes him act in a foolish, uncontrolled, or irrational manner. And so I think it's important to understand that as well before we look at the wrath of God. Now, how do I propose to approach this text that we've turned to? Well, I propose to approach the text and its assertion about the wrath of God under three headings, and they each begin with C, conveniently enough. I don't know how that happened. But we'll look at the context of the assertion, the content of the assertion, and the consequence of the assertion. The context of the assertion of the wrath of God, the content of the assertion of the wrath of God, and the consequence of the assertion of the wrath of God. First of all, the context of the assertion being that verse, Psalm 90:11, that begins, "Who understands, who knows the power of your anger?" The assertion of the wrath of God here in our text comes in a very important context. And this context or background serves very helpfully to illustrate and illumine the text and what it affirms. Fully to appreciate this context, we must consider both the wider context and the immediate context of its assertion of the wrath of God. So under our first head, we have an A and a B. The wider context of this assertion, and then the more immediate context of its assertion. The wider context, first of all. The wider context is clearly the curse of death that came on the whole human race as a result of the fall. You remember that God told Adam, in consequence of his sin, that he would die. If you eat of it, in the day that you eat from it, Genesis 2:16 and 17, you will surely die. Death was the consequence of God's curse and anger upon sin. And Genesis 3:19 records the fulfillment of that curse and threat. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, this psalm, you may have already thought about this, harkens back to how death came on the human race. Notice verse 3. You, says Moses, turn man back into dust. This is an explicit allusion to Genesis 2, and especially Genesis 3, where the curse upon Adam was that he would return, it's the same Hebrew verb, return to dust. Death is the result of God's curse on the human race. Death in all its ugliness is not something that's natural and something we should learn to accept. Death is the result of the wrath and curse of God. It is the sacrament and symbol of the wrath of God on the human race. Every death is a reminder of the awesome anger of God against sin. Of course, Christians fall asleep in Jesus, but the fact that they die in the first place is a result of God's curse on sin. That's the wider context of the assertion, who understands the power of your anger? The allusion of the context to the curse of God on sin, which turns man back into dust. But there is a more immediate and striking context here as well. I am convinced that the more immediate context of this assertion of the wrath of God is the curse of God on Israel in the wilderness. You'll notice from the heading to this psalm that this is a psalm that is written, it says, by Moses, the man of God. And if written by him, no doubt written during the 40 years between the Exodus from Egypt and the entrance of the people of God into the promised land. And we cannot evade, therefore, the idea that Moses also had in mind when he spoke of the death which surrounded him, that he had in mind the curse that had fallen on Israel in the wilderness because of their refusal to trust God and obey him at Kadesh Barnea. In consequence of that sin, God had cursed a whole generation of Israelites. He had said, Numbers 14:20 and following, I have pardoned them according to your word, it means the entire nation, but indeed as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. And so, Moses was surrounded by a whole generation of his own kin who were dying out under the wrath and curse of God. God had parted the nation as a whole, and in response to Moses' prayer, conceded that he would not wipe out the entire nation. Yet the adult generation from 20 years old and upward were to be punished for their sin. Again and again, the wrath of God fell on this unbelieving generation. Sometimes they died under specific judgments on acts of sin like Korah's rebellion, or they died premature deaths of what appeared to be natural causes. But however it happened, the fact is that they died and died and died until not one of them was left except Joshua and Caleb. When they approached the Jordan River, a whole generation, you see, when Moses wrote this psalm, was dying around him under the wrath of God. And so, however it happened, the fact is that generation died, and Moses lived in the midst of this dying generation. And he must have had them in mind. How can we think that he did not have them in mind when he wrote this psalm? Look at verses 5 through 10. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger. And by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. How vividly this context illustrates the wrath of God on human sin. It reflects on death, because it is the symbol and sacrament of God's wrath on sinners. Every death, every cemetery, every funeral home, every morgue, every mausoleum is a standing witness to the wrath of God on human sin. Well, does the psalmist say then in verse 11, who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due to you? That's the context of the assertion of our text. But I want you to consider now the content of this assertion. What does it say, actually? Here I'm asking the question, what does this text actually teach about the wrath of God? Well, I want to do three things here. First, let me make a brief comment on the translation of the text. The Hebrew, especially in the latter part of the verse, is somewhat difficult of translation. You will find a good deal of variation then in the different English translations of the verse. Suffice to say, I am satisfied with other major commentators, among them Kyle and Delitzsch, that the translation we have in the New American Standard is a good translation. And I will assume this translation in my remarks, but I don't think much would change if one preferred a slightly different translation. So the text reads, who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? No one understands or fears sufficiently your fury, according to the fear that is due you. But second, of the three things I want to do with regard to the content, I want you to notice how this text describes the wrath of God. It uses two words, anger and fury. That's how they're translated in the New American Standard. Anger. Anger is an interesting word. It comes from the Hebrew word for nose. What does a nose have to do with anger? Well, you know what it does. What do people do when they get really angry? Their nose, their nostrils flare, They breathe hard through their nose because the passion of anger is overtaking them. When one is angry, one of the outward indications is that your nostrils flare open and you breathe heavily through your nose. And there's no doubt, I think, by this kind of association, that the word for nose in Hebrew came to be associated with the idea of anger. And so the text teaches that God has an emotion or disposition similar to that which we feel and know when we express anger through breathing hard through flared nostrils. God has an emotion and disposition parallel to that. Fury is the second word. Fury derives from the idea of something overflowing, like a river overflowing its banks, like a dam bursting. That's the original word that is translated fury here. And from this original idea, it comes to mean arrogance as the overflowing of pride, and fury as the overflowing of anger. Though God in patient long-suffering holds in check his anger against sin for long times, yet eventually it will overflow and sweep the sinner away in the flood of God's fury. And so the Hebrew lexicons define it: 1, overflow, excess, outburst; 2, arrogance; 3, overflowing rage, fury. And one illustration of how this word is used in the Old Testament is quite striking. Genesis 49:5 reads, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let not my soul enter into their counsel. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce." And here's our word: "And their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Do you remember the event to which Simeon and Levi's father is making reference here? It refers to the time when Simeon and Levi were so angry with Shechem for forcing Dinah to have sex with him that they killed every male in an entire city after deceiving them into being circumcised. That was fury. This is what fury designates. This level, if you will, of anger is what fury designates. Just contemplate it. And the awesome, awesome thing is that this word Moses applies to God: overflowing rage. But as to the content of this assertion, there's a third and last thing I want you to notice about its content. I want you to notice the question the text raises in its first words: who understands the power of your anger? What is the implied answer to that question? Well, I think clearly the implied answer is that no one understands it. Moses uttered the question. Clearly, he didn't know the power of God's anger. Certainly, sinners don't know the power of God's anger. Certainly, if Moses didn't know, saints don't know the power of God's anger. No finite being can plumb the depth or the height or the breadth of the power of God's anger. And this very psalm emphasizes that this anger is the anger of the everlasting God. Psalm 90, verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, you gave birth to the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes away, or as a watch in the night. Who knows the power of the anger of a God for whom one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day? Who knows the power of the anger of such a God? It's terrifying. It's terrifying. Cover yourself in the blood of Christ. Be assured of your eternal salvation. And it is still dreadful. It's awe-inspiring. It's hard to know what to say about it. God's anger, God's fury is beyond human comprehension. Now, I anticipate someone reading on in the text and say, well, if it's beyond human comprehension, why does Moses pray that God would teach him in verse 12 to number his days so that he may get himself a heart of wisdom? Yes, but what he's praying is that God would teach him to get a heart of wisdom, not to comprehend the power of God's anger in its infinite depths. No one can know the power of God's anger. It is beyond human comprehension. It is the anger of the infinite and eternal God. God, you see, as he will never forget to keep his promises, will never forget to be angry against sin. He will never, never forget. And so before I go any further, I must do two things by way of application of the present thought. First, I must answer an objection. The objection goes like this. How can God's wrath be infinite and eternal when it is committed, when it is against sin committed by sinners who are not infinite but finite? How can there be infinite wrath against finite sin? Because it is finite people who sin. There are two answers to this question. Both, I think, are very satisfying answers. The first is that God's anger is justly eternal because the sinner never stops sinning. The second is, I think, even more appropriate and pointed in answer to this question. It is that God's anger is justly eternal because the God sinned against is eternal and infinite. Sin should not be judged on the basis of the one who commits it, but on the basis of what is sinned against. God's glory is infinite. His worthiness is infinite. His honor and glory is infinite. His mercy and goodness are infinite. And all sin defiles and detracts from God's infinite glory, worthiness, honor, and goodness. And so the proper punishment for sin must be judged from the evil committed and not from the nature of the one who committed it. But a second thing I must do by way of application is bring out an implication of the text that I've been implying but not yet pointedly asserted. The text asks, who knows the power of your anger? The text implies the question, who fears you to the degree of your fury? Who fears you to the degree they should, considering what your fury is like? The answer implied is no one. And in turn, this implies that God's wrath is incomprehensible and eternal. God's wrath is incomprehensible and eternal. The universalist teaches that hell will one day be emptied into heaven. He thinks he knows the limits of God's anger. The annihilationist thinks that sinners will be snuffed into non-existence. He thinks he knows the power of God's anger. But the text teaches that no one knows the power of God's anger. And by teaching this, it straightforwardly implies the doctrine of eternal punishment. The power of God's grace means that salvation is eternal. The power of God's wrath means that hell is eternal. And this is why the Lord Jesus concluded his teaching on the day of judgment with these solemn words. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Punishment is as eternal as life. Both are endless. The doctrine of eternal punishment is under severe attack in our day, even by those claiming an evangelical heritage. It's not my purpose in this message to give a detailed refutation of this error, this denial of eternal punishment, but texts like the one in front of us show how far from the biblical mindset is any view that denies eternal punishment. The question, the mere question, who understands the power of your anger should be sufficient to overturn such false doctrine. And so we have seen the context and the content of Moses' assertion of the wrath of God, and now we come to the consequence of the assertion, and that consequence is found in verse 12. So, word of consequence. So, teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. What a striking prayer. This is the logical and necessary consequence of any consideration, no matter how far it falls short from the reality of the great reality of God's wrath against sin. Some may find a consideration of the power of God's anger something to be shunned. Some find it a doctrine to be downplayed and ignored to many evangelicals in our day. Others yet find in it a fatal objection to evangelical Christianity. But this is not what Moses found in this doctrine of the power of God's anger. He found it a wholesome and sobering doctrine, like a hot cup of strong coffee to a sleepy man or to a drunk. Such is the doctrine of the power of God's anger. This doctrine taught Moses to pray. It should teach us to pray. It should teach us to pray for lost people we know. It should teach us to pray for our children. It should teach us to pray in a way that we've never prayed before. It taught Moses to pray. And he did pray, so teach us to number our days. It taught Moses to pray, and it should teach us to pray, that God would give us a heart of wisdom. This doctrine should help us seek the wisdom of salvation. Paul speaks of how Timothy was made wise unto salvation. There is a wisdom of God that is unto salvation. This doctrine should make us pray that God would make us wise unto salvation. It reminds us that we have only a few days. Oh, so few compared to the days of eternity, to make sure that we do not go into a Christless eternity. I know that everyone here is no doubt a professing Christian, or at least I suspect that. But oh, we must not, any of us, be anything less than certain that we will not come to experience the power of God's anger. This text teaches us to pray for that we should be made wise unto salvation. This doctrine should make us number our days. Number our days so that we use them as efficiently as possible for the good of our own souls and the good of others. We have limited strength. The older we get, the more limited it becomes. The more necessary it becomes to have some downtime. But all of that should be in light of the fact that our days are limited and that we must use our days as efficiently as possible for the good of our own souls and the good of others. Lord, teach us to number our days. This doctrine should give us the wisdom to keep tender consciences and not allow sin against God or against our brethren to go unconfessed. How easy is it for us to be convicted when we're at church or when we see somebody and yet do nothing about it, knowing that we've spoken a harsh word, knowing that in some way we've sinned against something, and yet we go for days and weeks without confessing our sin? Oh, if we knew the power of God's anger, we would not do that. We would number our days and get us a heart of wisdom. This doctrine should help us seek the wisdom of humility and gratitude. Oh, what God has delivered us from. He has delivered us from the power of His anger. How grateful we should be. And grateful and humble we should be for all that God has done. And how this should deliver us from the pride that forgets what we are and forgets what we deserve by nature. And this doctrine should help us remember that we need God to bless the work of our hands before our few days come to an end. This is what it led Moses on to say, remember, in verses 13 to 17. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be, and be sorry for your servants. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days that you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Our few days should make us pray that God would bless our labors. We do not have an eternity of days to wait for God to bless our labors for His kingdom. We have only a few days. Let us pray that God would bless them. And finally, this doctrine reminds us of the awesome power of the death of Christ. Doesn't it? When Jesus became obedient even unto death, when for His people He suffered on the cross, the Bible teaches that He satisfied the wrath of God. Our text says, "Who understands the power of your anger?" Perhaps one person does. Perhaps there was a human being once who understood it because he experienced it to the uttermost. And yet, he swallowed it up. The incomprehensible and eternal fury of God in those hours on the cross was swallowed up by the death of Christ. The anger of which our text is speaking, the incomprehensible and eternal power of God's anger poured out on Christ, was swallowed up. He understands the power of God's anger. Glory be to Jesus Christ. He satisfied this wrath of God. Can we believe it? Can we say something more about the power and the awesome greatness of the death of Jesus Christ? No. We can say nothing greater about it than that it satisfied the anger of which our text is speaking. Oh, how could it have done this? Only because he was and is the eternal Son of God could he suffer such a death. Only because he himself took into his infinite and eternal person the last dregs of that bottomless cup of wrath could his people be saved. This is what he suffered for you. This is what he suffered for me. Jesus knows the power of God's anger. He knew it so that you might never begin to find out what God's anger is like. May God help us to love our Lord and serve Him as we should. Let us pray. Lord, we come to you, we're at one and the same time so broken for our failure to live up to all you've done for us, and so thankful that because you suffered under the power of God's anger, we never shall. We thank you that your name is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. Thank you for the safety that we find in your Son. And oh, help us, teach us to number our days that we might get us a heart of wisdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.